I've been recording the mini-series on Sunday evenings. I don't know what channel it's on, but they've produced just a history of Canada. And as a newbie here in the Canadian context, I've only been here 2.5 years or so. There's much of the Canadian history that I don't know. I wasn't taught that in school. I was taught about the history of South Africa. It was also a fairly young nation. And you know, young nations need to find their identity in their history and the things that have taken place. The meaning and significance for their national identity actually comes from the journey, the story. How did people arrive here in this crazy cold climate and decided they're going to make this their home? Like, what happened? What was the contributing factor? So it's a fascinating. I've watched one episode already. I've got another three queued up because my family forced me sort of to watch Anne of Green Gables, you know, which is also a little bit of Canadian stuff weaved in there. But so I can catch up on the Canada 150 celebration mini-series telling me, a South African, how you Canadians came to be, in a sense. And you know, that story of wanting to find significance in your national identity, in your history, is very much different to that of the Hebrews. The Hebrew slaves that were taken out of Egypt, they were one of the youngest nations at that stage. They didn't have any land. It's different to Canada, where you arrive at land, copious amounts of it, and now you have to make the people. One of the things that I learned was they actually put French women on ships and sent them through to the shores of Canada so they could populate and this place, because there weren't enough people. But yet the story for the Hebrews, as they were delivered out of Egypt, there were millions already, in the millions, and they were taken out of slavery, and it's like, we don't have space, we don't have land. Like, who are we? Like, there was this national identity they needed to discover. And that's, in many ways, the book of Genesis was written for them to actually read about their history. They were these uneducated slaves, and Moses was educated, and God took him up on a mountain, and he told him about the creation account, and the lineage, and the genealogies, and Moses wrote them down so that these Israelites can realize our significance, our national identity, started with God. There's this lineage, this amazing history, this amazing heritage that we have. They're not just a bunch of homeless Hebrews. No, they had God on their side. And so I'd like for us to read just these two chapters. We help them to discover that. Genesis chapter 4 and 5. I'm actually not going to read everything because some of this I believe we have covered. But Genesis chapter 4, it says, verse 1, and Josh, try and track with me if you can. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Let me quickly give you the backstory. Cain and Abel, these brothers, Cain the oldest, Abel the youngest, and Abel makes a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice in a sense, that pointed back to what God did for Adam and Eve when they sinned, and he made them clothes, he covered them with clothing, but blood needed to be shed to forgive their sin of rebellion. And so when Abel brought of his livestock, it was a sense God enjoyed it. He realized that you understand atonement in a sense. God looked with favor upon his sacrifice, but Cain just brought his fruits and his vegetables and so on, and didn't have the same effect. And Cain got very upset with his brother. In fact, so much so that he murdered him. And God warned him. He said, hey, listen, sin is crouching at your door. You can master it. Giving your way out, there's grace. Don't do this. But Cain was very stubborn, and he called his brother out to the field and murdered him. And so we're going to carry on reading from the pronouncement of the judgment. That's in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Sounds a lot like the curse in Genesis 3. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain heard this, and he says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He throws his toys out. He's having a tantrum. No, no, not that. This sounds like my children. No! Come, we need to discipline you. Oh no! It's too much for me to bear. This is what Cain sounds like. Verse 14, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be upon shall be taken on him sevenfold. There is a sense that God is extending grace. He's like, if someone touches you, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of God and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We carry on reading verse 17. Cain knew his wife, which is just the Bible code for he slept with his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, this is Cain, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad and Irad, Mehujael, and so on. I'm not going to read all of these. Actually, as I was doing my devotions earlier this year, there's this amazing narrator in the Bible in One Year app, and I actually recorded some of his Bible reading, and I thought maybe he should read a little bit of this for us, hey? Because he just says it so brilliantly. So let's see if I can cue this up here.
He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me.
It's very, very fancy, isn't it? But you're going to have to cope with my voice from here onwards. So we get basically to verse 22. And it says here, Tubal-Cain was the forger of all instruments of bronze. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. But then it talks about Lamech, okay? I want you to just listen to the story. Lamech, first of all, said to his wife. So this guy, he started off big and he got an extra wife. And he says to them, boastfully, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. This is verse 23. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, it goes back to God's protection to Cain. He says, if Cain's revenge, in verse 24, is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, 11 times. And then it moves, it changes gears again. In verse 25, it says, well, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Seth is the replacement, in a sense, of Abel. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Seth also, to Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I want you to just see that there's two stories developing here. We see Cain and his offspring, and then we see Seth and his offspring, and two different ways of living. Okay, so put a pin into that. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, are we in verse 1? Chapter 5, verse 1. Are we there?
Yeah.
Okay, well, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, that's right, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. It's good to know that. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Okay, let's fast forward to verse 8. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. There's a pattern here. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after that. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, the end of verse 11, and he died. Okay, I'm not going to read everything from here onwards. Kenan, he lived 910 years, he died. Verse 17, Mahalalel, 895 years, and he died. Jared, are you here today? This is where your name comes from, buddy. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, this is your moment, bud, he fathered Enoch. not your moment yet, bud. Find a wife first. He fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had sons, other sons and daughters, all the days of Jared, 962, and he died as well. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. He walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, quite a bit less. Verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 25, Methuselah. Verse 27, 969 years, he died. Lamech, it's a different one. 182 years, he gets a child. We see right at the end, he dies too. 777 years, and he was the father of Noah. But Noah took 500 years in the last verse 32 before he had his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can pick up the story of Noah online. Toby preached that a while ago. This is where it brings us to today. What is the point of these two chapters? What can we learn from these two chapters? Well, first of all, we cannot learn from it what Moses is not saying. Many people have spent huge amounts of time trying to draw prehistoric time charts and stick it up onto their walls and timelines and all that to try and figure out what took place here. Actually, the book of Genesis is a very simple book. You remember right in the beginning, we said it's one of the books that can be translated, especially the first 11 chapters, in some of the most prehistoric languages. So simple. It was written in such a way so that these uneducated slaves who've just been taken out of Egypt could actually understand it. It's describing the origins of the universe in simple layman's terms. And so let's not fall into the trap of making it too complicated. Because unfortunately, for all its simplicity, many people have misunderstood this book. And these two chapters that we've gone through have contributed to that. There's a guy called James Usher. He was an archbishop. With a last name like Usher, you should know already, trouble is coming. Okay? In the mid-17th century, he actually tried to pinpoint the exact dates to show us that Adam was in fact an October baby. That's what he believed. And he said, you know, you could trace back Genesis chapter 1, the beginnings of creation, happened on October the 23rd, okay, which means that puts Adam's birthday somewhere around the 30th somewhere. There's 31 days in October, last time my knuckle count here. And it's amazing that he misunderstood the details surrounding the first few chapters of Genesis, saying that actually 4004 BC on October the 23rd is when creation kicked off. That was Usher. But let's not make the same mistake. But at the same time, let's also not miss what Moses is saying, what the first few chapters of Genesis is teaching us. Here's a couple of things that we do see. We see that these are the genealogies written as straightforward accounts of real people in history. That's just, it's written plainly like that. Unlike Genesis 1, which has a little bit of a poetic vibe to it, a lot of repetition, you know, morning, evening, it sounds like a song a little bit. Many believe that Genesis 1 was more poetry, but actually Genesis 5 to 6 is more like Hebrews prose. It's the way a historian would write as he writes down numbers and dates and names of people and sons and daughters and offspring and so on. So it is telling us that. He gives precise figures as we see here. And some of this may freak you out. 900 plus years of people that are living. Maybe you think, this is mumbo jumbo. Remember that the Hebrew slaves, when they heard that, they probably felt exactly the same way. As they looked around and says, nobody really lives past 100 if they're lucky. And we see even with the account of Noah, how God shortened the length, which is after these chapters, of the lifespan of people. But God wrote that in such a way that actually he wanted the Hebrew slaves, and Moses even as he's like, really? That long? He just wanted him to trust him. Just trust, because God was there. We were not. And so the Old Testament writers believe this is history. They refer to Adam, they refer to Noah and Jacob, as we carry on reading, as real historical people. Jesus himself believed that this was history. Jesus went as far as to say, listen, I was there with the flood. Jesus says, I was there with the destruction of Sodom, which we'll see a little later on in Genesis. This is history. And Paul and the New Testament writers base their theology on the historicity of Genesis as well. In fact, some of what is written in the letter to the Roman church won't make any sense unless you believe this is history before us. And One theologian says that archaeologists and paleontologists who are armed with Moses' data actually have an advantage. They have an extra clue to help guide their conclusions. But the main point, the big idea I want to share with you today, is that Moses did not just write this because it's got to do with chronology. Yeah, you guys, make my accent American, then I can really pronounce it. Chronology, people. It's not just about, it's about theology, okay? How's that? Not just about chronology, but about theology. The big idea here is that everybody has a choice as to how they will live the remaining of their years. Those guys had quite some time to make up those decisions, hundreds of years. But you and me have a few years, but a breath. Later on, Moses, he wrote one of the Psalms, and he kind of says it averages around 70. I don't know what the average lifespan is today, but I think it's dropping. I think in worldwide, it's a lot less. And the big idea that we get here is everybody shares this common fact. They were once born, and then one day, they were no more. And that will be your story as well. But how will you, how are you living your life? This is what we can extract here from Genesis 4 and 5. Hebrews 9 says, verse 27, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. This will be all of our stories. And actually, from these two chapters, we see it is not your fame, it is not your fortune, it's not your massive to-do list, the purposes in your life. Actually, the thing that matters is whether you walk with God or not. That's it. So do a little bit of an audit. This is what we're going to journey with. We're going to look at here. And the first family that we see in Genesis chapter 4, it ends with, at the end, with the family of Cain. Cain, the brother murderer. Right? The firstborn of Adam. This is the route that he chooses. First of all, we see he complains about his punishment. And he throws a tantrum. Instead of humbly repenting, much like Adam did, actually, he just complains. This is too much for me to bear. Can you not change it? The word Cain means acquired, because Eve, when she got him, she says, with God's help, I acquired a man. She understands life came from God. But actually, if you look at Cain's life, you read these few verses, we see he did not live his life seeking God's help at all. Not at all. We see, actually, he's rather self-centered. He, first of all, resists God's pronouncement over him to be a wanderer. We saw there, what did he do? He went and settled somewhere and built a city to make a name for himself. And he named the city after his son. So he, in a sense, rejected what God wanted for him. I'm going to wander like God said I should. I'm going to settle down. I'm going to make a city. I'm going to make a name for myself without God. I'm going to ask him for his help. This is what we see with the lineage of Cain. He resisted God. And then his descendant, Lamech, took the rebellion even further, as we read. First of all, he pioneers bigamy. He's like, two wives. And I think that's just where the wheels started coming off. All the men, you go, what? he already breaks the purposes of God, that one man and one woman shall be together. Takes two for himself. And then he boasts these violent threats that he says to these ladies. They come in here. Come into my office. Let me tell you something here. He says, you know, I've killed someone like my father Cain have. Boasts about it. I mean, the story is that judgment came upon Cain. He's saying, look at my guns. I've killed somebody like my forefather Cain. And he's saying, actually, if anybody comes after me, he's so self-centered. He says, I can protect myself 11 times better than God could protect Cain. This is what is in that little poem that he says to his wife. That's all in there. Cain, 7 times. Mine, 70 times 7. 11 times. And I will revenge the person who comes against me. It's so staggering that you see in these two little verses, we see he refers to himself 7 times in these verses. Just very, very self-centered. This is the lineage of Cain. But in chapter 5, we see Seth. It's amazing, actually. The family of Seth. It's put in direct contrast with the end of chapter 4. We see chapter 5, the family of God in many ways. And Eve, when she had Seth, in verse 25 in chapter 4, she actually echoes the promise that God made to her when he said, your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. Serpent is the one who tricked them and led them astray. And God says, one day I will crush his head. Although he may strike your offspring's heel, he will crush his head. It talked about Jesus. And it's amazing how she says, oh, God now once again has given me offspring. She uses the same words in chapter 4, 25 as was used in Genesis 3, 15. And we see later on in the New Testament when Luke traces back the lineage of Jesus, who do we find in there? We find Seth. We find Seth there, that Jesus is a descendant of Seth. And no wonder we see at the end of chapter 4, it says that his family started to call upon the name of the Lord. Very different trajectory to that of Cain's. And Enoch, he was the seventh in line from Adam through Seth. Enoch was the guy who it says 365 years. Like it's like we don't know. He didn't taste death. That's how the Bible describes him. Whether he died or not is uncertain, but it didn't go like everyone else did. He just was no more. And he was the seventh in line from Adam through Seth. And he is deliberately set in contrast to Lamech, this boastful guy, who was actually seventh in line from Adam through Cain. So these two stories, these two ways to live your life is put next to each other. What is your story? Where do you find yourself? Enoch walked with God so intimately, it says he was simply no more. Phenomenal. He's just so close to God that he was just with him from then onwards. He got taken at the tender age of 365. So what's the conclusion here? What do we learn? Well, the Hebrews, first of all, they read this lineage, their history, and they realized this is incredible. It's rooted in men who walked with God like Adam did right in the beginning. Where God came in the cool of the day to walk with his creation, walk with Adam. Actually, they, the Hebrew nation, their lineage, men who have walked with God. It's an amazing thing to know. And that was their purpose too. As they were taken out of Egypt and they were heading to the promised land, that was their story. They needed to walk with God. When God walked, they walked. When God stopped, they stopped. It was like they got it. Okay, our job is to walk with God. And it gives us a clue as to what we're created for. We are created for this relationship that we must walk with God. And it's amazing. Genesis 5 covers this long period in history, longer than any other chapter in the Bible. But it's actually not a dusty and a dry family tree. As I've read it through, I hope you didn't fall asleep. This is the son of that, 970 years, he died, then he had a son, so many years, he died, but he had a son, so many years, snooze fest. No, it's not dusty and dry family tree going on here. I believe it is a dare. I believe it's a dare. God is daring you. He's throwing out this challenge. How are you living your life? How are you living your life? Will you throw off rebellion like the descendants of Cain, like Cain himself? Will your life be characterized like that? Or will you walk in intimacy with God like Adam did, like Seth did, like Enoch did, ultimately like Noah did? Will that be your story? This is the dare. This is what I want to throw out to you today. What's your story? How are you living your life? Let's just be honest for a moment here. If we look at our lives, we do a little bit of an audit. I think if you're just dead honest with yourself, sometimes our lives look more like Cain's lineage than that of Seth's. Where we choose to do things our way, take matters in our hands, do stuff apart from God, live as if he's not there. We are functional atheists in many ways. Sometimes we fall into that trap. And here's the beauty of the gospel. God knew that actually this is something, because of sin, we find ourselves with Cain tendencies. And he came to set it straight. We struggle to walk with God. We struggle to be that close to him because of the sin in our lives. And what did God do? He says, you know what? I'm going to walk with him. They struggle to walk with me. I'm going to come down to earth. And in the person of Jesus, we see God, Emmanuel, God with us. God saying, I know you battle to walk with me. You're much like Cain in many ways, but I will come to you. It's good news. I will walk with you. And I will pay the price for your wandering. The price for you setting up your own city and making a name for yourself. That sin, that rebellion, that autonomy. I will die the death that your wandering deserves, so that you, by the Spirit of God, can be brought close. And God can now walk with us by the Spirit. I tell you, if you haven't experienced the gifts of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, you need to sign up for our Holy Spirit weekend away. Because that's what it means. That moment when you are filled with the Spirit, as you become a Christian, God lives inside of you. He walks with you. It's amazing. And you may turn your back on him at other times, but his grace is sufficient. You find that Jesus is always there by God's Spirit. So you don't have to run from God no more. This is the good news of the gospel. So where are you today? What's your life like? Are you a Cain? The good news is Jesus came to walk with you because you've been running from him. And perhaps you have experienced the closeness of Jesus, but you find yourself constantly wandering. The great thing is that he's right there. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us nor forsake us. He's the true one that walks with us when we cannot walk with him. And I'd love for us to take communion this morning, celebrating the truth that God with us, God in us, has come to save us from the ways of Cain and bring us near and intimate, that we could be a people known to walk with God. And if you're here today and you didn't think you could ever walk with God, you're here today, you think you could never be close to God, I want to tell you the good news that God has made a way. You accept Jesus as your Savior. You forgive. You ask for your sin of rebellion and autonomy to be forgiven. And in an instant, you are washed clean by his blood. And that's what we drink and eat here. We recognize the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus to pay for that sin of your wandering, so that we don't have to be lost in the wilderness, but we can be brought into his house, brought into a relationship with him. Won't you take communion with us if you have been far from God and come near, come close? Do it as an act of faith, saying, I believe, I take the gift Jesus is offering me today to walk with him, not because of what I've done, because of what he's done. Won't you stand? Won't you stand? Lord, I thank you so much that we do not have to be like Cain and his descendants. And we stand before you this morning asking you to forgive us when we've had those tendencies, when we've wandered from you. And I want to pray for those that have never come close to you, and I ask that in this moment they would draw near, they would receive grace and forgiveness, and actually begin their journey of walking with you as they hear the good news that you have chosen to come and walk with us. Walk in our footsteps, live our life, die our death, so that you could now live your life through us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that would be our story, that people would look at us and go, the descendants of Seth is here today. Men and women who walk with God, like Enoch. There's a oneness, an intimacy, as we are in Christ. Your word says that our lives are hidden with God in Christ. And we stand this morning in Christ. And those who are out, may they be brought in this morning. So help us to celebrate around this meal that we are no longer far, we are close, we are near. In Jesus' name, amen.